If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, starting in verse 54, is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Acts. I'll give you a few moments to turn there. We're going to read it and then pray over the text and jump in here this morning. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54, this is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he had called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Let's pray over the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it guides us and strengthens us. It makes us bold, Lord, and it is all authoritative. Lord, as we look at hard truths here this morning about persecution, Lord, may we stand on the promises that we see in your word. Lord, help our hearts to be challenged this morning. Let us have ears to hear and eyes to see. Help me become less so you are more. Lord, that it's not about what I wanted to try to put on a page, but Lord, that it is your Holy Spirit working through me. I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. May we be challenged and strengthened in our faith. May we ever hold on to the promises that you have given us all the more this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have come to a hard reality that Scripture teaches us, that we will face persecution. It has been an example for us since the Old Testament and people like Daniel and Jeremiah. We have Jesus' example and what he went through, but also his teaching on it for us to expect it. And we see this with the apostles as well and their example and their teachings on it as well. This is something that we are not to be surprised about when it happens, but instead fully expect it, as we live in a fallen world and then we preach exclusively only one way out, which the world does not like. We have seen this in the book of Acts, the persecution that has been in the form, if you will, of beatings and some imprisonment that the apostles have gone through the hands of the leaders, mostly the apostles at this time as well. But last week we looked at Stephen's sermon, and how he looked back at the Israel's history and said, "You guys have completely missed it, that God works beyond just the temple. God works beyond just the Holy Land, but he's been working throughout all of history in the hearts of men. That's not just confined to, don't put God in this box that you have begun to put him in." And he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, that he perfectly fulfilled all of those laws, that they were type and shadows pointing unto to him. And that he was the seed of the Abrahamic covenant that was promised to the Israel, that they all put their faith and hope. This is where Abraham's faith was in that seed. And in that then, the severity of the persecution is going to rise, because they've had enough hearing this. This isn't the first time they've heard this. The apostles have said something similar, maybe not to the same depth that Stephen did. But here we see that finally this persecution is going to lead to death, to martyrdom here. Now, as I was studying and thinking about persecution this week, I really wanted to grasp what truly is persecution. What truly is. So before we get into the text today, I want to try to come to a conclusion of what persecution is not and what persecution truly is and where the source should be found. I think it's important today in the victim complex that we have created in today's society that at times so many people just want to say persecution all the time. And I think that even has crawled into the church a little bit here. So I think it's important to go through what persecution is not. And so I have four things quickly before we jump into the verses here of what persecution is not. Number one, it is not necessarily a sign of walking with God. Now, some of you are like, whoa, 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 did not Jesus just say that you should expect persecution and not be surprised by this? And absolutely, persecution will come as we walk with God, right? That does happen. But I don't think that we can say that this is the telltale sign of a closeness walk with God, that I must be doing something right if then I am persecuted. It doesn't necessarily mean or bring the assurance of salvation or a close walk with God. Many people at many different times in many different places are persecuted for their religion that's not Christianity. I think of the Muslims in China over the last few years. They've been persecuted in the nation of China as well. Some people are persecuted for their skin color, for culture. All are persecuted. We wouldn't look at Islam and say, hey, this means that you're walking closer with God because you're being persecuted. Right? So it's not necessarily a means of assurance or a for sure walk, a close walk with God. In fact, Scripture doesn't really show us that that's the test, but the test that we see for our assurance when it comes to persecution is that we remain, that we endure, that while we face persecution, we don't run, we don't flee, we don't drop the faith, but it says that we endure. That's the test. Is that during persecution, we endure. That's what shows us then that we are walking with God. That's what shows us that we have assurance in our salvation. Jesus says this, that you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endured to the end who will be saved. Now, what Jesus is not saying there is that you enduring saves you. That's not what he's saying in that text there. But rather, he's saying you remain and you endure because you're saved. Because I've called you out, because I hold you in my hands and I lose none whom the Father has given me. That we endure in that. That's the sign. So necessarily not a sign of assurance or walking with God, right? But the enduring in it is. Number two, when things are not going our way. This is the kind of the victim mentality here that at times where we look for reasons of why bad things are maybe happening in our life. Such as a person cut me off in traffic, and they must have did that because I have a Jesus bumper sticker on my car, and they hate Jesus, and so that's why they cut me off. Or the person, when you go to a restaurant, and they mess up your bill, the waitress does, and they're like, they saw us praying, and that's why they tried to charge us a little bit more, because they hate Christians, and so they're trying to charge us a little bit more. Or when we're trying to read God's word and a car alarm goes off and we're just like, oh, that's the devil trying to attack. He doesn't want the word being read, so he's trying to make a loud noise so no one can hear it. And we try to look for all these victims. Or hey, my car didn't start this morning because I was trying to get to church. And so Satan has seen me grow so much. And so now he's trying to stop it by not letting me come to church and making my car not start. Now, if we look at that, could it possibly be, though, that the person who cut you off was maybe late for work? And so they were just like, I just got to go now, right? I just got to get in front. They don't care that you have a bumper sticker of Jesus on your car. They just need to get somewhere. Maybe the waitress just started, and it's her first time ever working by herself without a trainer. Or maybe she just missed the one and the two. Have you ever done that on your phone, right? Or you miss dial for a second, right? Maybe your car didn't start because it has 250,000 miles on it and it's 20 years old. That might be. Or someone accidentally hit the alarm on their car, right? But we look for victimhood in this. But that's no spot in Christianity. We are not called to be victims, but instead, God's word says that we are victorious, that we are victors, not victims in it, that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ, in Christ. So we don't have that, we can't go into that victim mentality there. So persecution is not just when things go wrong. It's not necessarily a sign then of assurance. But number three, persecution is not always found in removal due to choices. Now I'm going to give an example of that. Let's say there's a kid in school and they love God and they love Christ and they love the word of God and they love sharing their faith with others. And so they sit in class and they pass notes around and they whisper underneath their breath to their neighbors and they begin to talk and it disrupts the class where the teacher's like, hey, can you quiet down so we can teach? And the kid's like, oh, I just need to share this. It's so important. And then they go home and instead of doing their homework, they study God's word more so that they can answer the questions and the objections that come to them when they begin to share. And then they go back to school and they pass notes and they whisper and they talk and they disrupt the class. And then at the end of the year, the teacher sends them to the principal's office and they get an F for their class and the kid goes, I'm being persecuted. because of my faith, because of what I was trying to do. Or take this to a job, where instead of doing the job, you spend all the time sharing the good news of Christ. Now, all of those things are not bad, right? Reading your Bible and being able to give an account of the hope that's inside you and sharing the faith. I wish that Christians would do this more. I just saw a statistic that 97% of Christians will never share their faith. 97% of Christians will never share their faith with someone. They'll keep it inside or share it with their a family who are already believers, but never once will they go to a stranger and share their faith. Those things in itself are not bad. But what happens is, though, is that he was failed and he was kicked out of class, not because of Christ, but because of his sin of being disobedient to authority, of not doing the work. That's why he was kicked out of class. That's why the man lost his job, was he was stealing company time. That he said, I agree to work during these times, right? So we have to make sure that the persecution is not found in choices that we make of sinful choices. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:15. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief, stealing time, right? Or evildoer or troublesome meddler. That our job isn't to disrupt the order of functions. Yes, stand firm on the truths, absolutely. And there will be a time and a place where the Holy Spirit will allow you into that time, right? But every single struggle or suffering does not necessarily mean that it was persecution. But instead we have to look at ourselves and say, was it sin? Was it the wrong place? Am I stealing from time? Am I not obeying authority? Am I breaking other things that God tells me to be obedient to just to do this? And then I cry persecution to kind of justify my actions. We need to be careful for that. Number four, last one. It's not an attack on you personally. It's not an attack on you personally. Jesus says they hate you because they hate me. That we are representative of Christ. And because they hate him and what he represents, they're going to hate you. Now, I know it's easy to take it as personal because it's happening to us. But remember what Jesus said to Paul. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? At times, we have to look outside of ourselves and understand what they're doing. They're not that they personally hate you. They hate who's inside you. They hate what has happened to your heart, and it's changed, and it looks different, and it's confronting them of their sins, and they hate that. It has nothing to do with you but what Christ has done in you. But this is where the power is then to forgive them, because we know it's not personal. We know that they hate Christ. And so we can forgive them as Stephen will forgive them, as Jesus forgave them as he hung on the cross. So we see what persecution may not be, but what are some things that we have to understand that is true persecution? I have two things just to go through quickly. One, persecution needs or must be provided by the believer's devotion to Christ and his righteousness. This must be the source and the root, not the choices that we make outside of it, but our devotion to Christ, the work of Christ in our life. Not sinful choices of stealing company time or things of that nature, but we must be rooted in Christ. That's where the persecution stems from, is, hey, they're belongers to Christ. They represent Christ, and I hate that, and so I'm going to persecute that. Not because of choices that we made in a classroom or in a job site. Number two, though, that persecution comes in different forms and severity. A couple different forms and severity. So there are cases of severe persecution, as we will see, as a physical violence, being put in prison, and death. But we also see that persecution goes beyond that as well. And so when I said these things are not persecution, as we kind of went through that list, it's hard to look at America then and say, hey, Americans are being persecuted for their faith. And I get that understanding, right? Because if we look at places like China or the Middle East or Northern Africa, where Christians are being put to death and separated and things of that nature, we can say that that is a severe case of persecution that is happening on that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that there are lesser persecutions that still happen that are not valid. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you who, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Yes, there is persecution of a great level of beatings and imprisonment and death even. But we also see that there are the lesser levels of it, such as people insulting you, speaking evils against you or lies against you because of me. Again, because of me, the root has to be in Christ, right? It has to be because of that in our life. But things like being mocked or reviled, or being called things like, you just speak hate speech. You are intolerant. You are dumb or not intellectual. You are narrow-minded. You're bigoted. You're racist. And as we hear these things, we can kind of maybe brush them off because we know we aren't these things. But at the same time, they do have an effect on people. To hear that label be called upon you when you know you are not is harsh, is hard. And it can disrupt things like jobs and schools and things of that nature. And especially when maybe you get a little bit bigger in the Christian faith, like many of the pastors, where they have articles and papers written against them and about how much they hate people and how much Christians hate people. We see this over and over and over again, right? The early church struggled with this as well, not just in beatings and things like that, because we do see that, but they also had many things of the lesser kinds of persecution that affected them. Did you know the label of the early church or the Christians, that they were called atheist? That's what their label was. In a world of polytheist, they were called atheists because they refused to believe in all the other gods. All the other the world religions at the time were saying, that's fine, you can have your gods and we'll have our gods and our gods can be gods together and it's just fine. But Christianity and the Jews were saying, no, that's not the case. And so when the early Christians came, they said, these guys are atheists. These guys don't believe in this. A greater one that happened was that there was the early church were called cannibals. Were called cannibals. Because they didn't understand the teaching of drinking the blood of Christ and eating his flesh, right? And I would argue maybe some churches still struggle with that concept today. But they were called cannibals. And what would happen in the Roman Empire at the time of the early church, there was a lot of girl babies being born. And they wanted to kind of limit the amount of girl babies that were in the Roman Empire. And so they would toss them out of the town and put them in this one spot where they would just die out in the wilderness. Well, Christians would then come and take those babies and raise them up. But because of the lie and the false lie that they were cannibals, guess what people thought they were doing with those babies? That's what the early church was dealing with. Could you imagine going to work, wherever that was in that town, being a Christian, walking down the streets, and someone points and says, they're cannibals? They're doing that? Could you imagine the effect that that might have on your life? So persecution can be at different levels and at different severities at times, but it doesn't lessen the idea of persecution, right? And so it was Tertullian who said, who was a theologian during the early church, he says, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. That's what he said. Blame everything on the Christians. That's what they would do. And mostly because they believed them to be atheists, so that the gods were mad at them when a famine would come or a fire would come or something would happen to their nation. They would say, it's the Christians' fault because they're atheists. That's and because they're doing things and eating flesh and things like that. This is why the gods are doing this. And so they blamed the Christians. So persecution happens at in different levels, but it must be, again, in the devotion to Christ. We have to understand that the joy and compassion that now grips us in Christ then sets us in direct contrast with the world. And we understand then that the path that Christ, the trail that Christ has paved for us is that of suffering and death. The death is the way to life. The cross, the seed, the new creation, all saying that we must die to self. The victory is in death itself. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:12. He says, so death works in us, but life in you. That we as Christians must die. The work is to die to self, is to die to those things, and then that brings life to others. This is why Jesus says, whoever loses their life for me will find it. Carry your cross daily. The path for us then is not to walk as victims, but to walk in the fullness of God's grace and power. This is the path that is paved for us to walk. That persecution will be part of this. Whatever level of severity comes, we are to walk in that, not as victims, not as hopelessness, but instead victorious. Now, as Stephen comes to his fate, as Stephen comes to the martyrdom of his life, then I want to spend the rest of our time, and that was probably the longest introduction, so sorry about that, but we're going to jump into the verses now. And in this, I want to see four hopes that we can have in persecution. As we face a persecution, four things that we can find hope in then. But before we get that, we have to see what is going on here with Stephen. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. It all starts with anger. It all starts with anger. Could you imagine their anger, though? This was flipped on them so fast. Remember, they were accusing Stephen of being a blasphemer, of the one who was blaspheming God, of the one who was talking against Moses and the law and the temple. And Stephen gives this a wonderful sermon and flips it right on this on their head and says, actually, you guys are the blasphemers. You guys are the ones who is blaspheming God. As we went through the whole history, it was you guys are practicing the same thing that the fathers have done in not believing the Messiah and killing the Messiah and everyone who talked about it. And this just continued to boil in their hearts. That being cut to the quick, we saw this in Acts chapter 5:35, and if we recall there, it's the Greek word to saw, as in a slow sawing process. And I use that example of when you're in an argument and the other person on the other side is making good arguments, and you're just like, I'm losing this, right? And I'm hearing this, and it's making me so mad that I can't speak because they're making good points. This is what was happening in their hearts. They're being sawed in half with anger and frustration as they see their history, as then Stephen puts a cherry on top by calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised. Well, that's going to definitely stink because their whole point was that Stephen would be the one that was uncircumcised, not them. He was the unclean, not them. And he says that you're resisting the Holy Spirit. And in that then finally comes the anger that is uncontrollable in the gnashing of teeth. And we see this phrase, gnashing of teeth, in the Psalms, in Psalm 35 and 37, where David looks at his enemies and the anger that they have towards him. And he says, the godless jesters at a feast gnash their teeth at me, in Psalm 35. The jesters, the crazy ones, gnash their teeth at me. Psalm 37, David says, the wicked plots against the righteous, gnashing their teeth at them. What this means is uncontrollable anger. Uncontrollable anger. One that goes without quenching. There is no quenching this anger. Jesus will use gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8, Matthew 13, Matthew 20, and multiple verses in there to use gnashing of teeth to describe hell. That the truth and the presence of God angers people to so much, to no ends, that they literally cannot control their anger. It's unrelenting, never ceasing. This is why in the book of Revelation, as the bowls of judgment are poured out and the trumpets and the judgments come over them, right? What is the response? Not of okay, God's real, his presence is real, he's right there. There's no denying that any longer. So that would mean that they would come to sorrow and repentance and bend the knee to God because of his presence and his glory, and is right there in front of them. But what do they do instead? In the book of Revelation, they shake their fist at him. All the more anger, double down in anger. And Jesus says, this is what hell is uncontrollable, unquenched, unrelenting anger that is completely separated from me. Have you ever been angry before? Like, really angry with someone? It's exhausting to be angry, is it not? It's exhausting to hold on to that anger. It's exhausting to feel that rage and trying to hold it and then not ever having it quenched. Never having it stop, constant relenting of anger, constant feeling of a rage of anger. This is what Jesus says hell will be like. That's terrifying. That's terrifying, but this is exactly where they were. Their anger was unrelenting. Their anger could not be quenched. So they're going to drive Stephen out. And here then we begin to see the promises. So the first promise we see is that Jesus is there. That Jesus is there in the midst of our persecution. That the promise is that he is there. As we see, it says here, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently in the heaven and saw the glory of God. God's presence is there. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This promise is twofold, if you will. First, Stephen sees that he's at the right hand of the Father. This is exactly where Jesus said, I'm going to be. This is the place of authority and power, the position of the Messiah. That Jesus said when they asked, are you the Christ? And he says, I am, and I'm going to be at the right hand of my Father. Right? And we see that. And so when Stephen sees that, it's exactly where Jesus promised that he would be. So there's hope in that Jesus is exactly where he said he would be, that he is the place of authority and power, and he was the Messiah. And he is the Messiah. Jesus exactly said, or is exactly where he said he would be. But what's interesting is that most of the times when we see Jesus at the right hand of the Father, It's in a sitting position. Because in the sitting position, it means that he has completed the work of redemption. That he's completed that work of salvation. That he sits on the throne and now he waits for the enemies to be a footstool, right? And so he sits there. But here, Stephen sees him standing. And what a wonderful promise that is, that Jesus is now standing. And again, this is the second part of it. Is number one, that Jesus is now active. Standing is an active position, not a completed position. That yes, he has completed the work of redemption. He has completed a salvation, and in that way he sits at the Father's right hand. But in this he is standing, and this is his position as interceding on our behalf. That he is our advocate before the Father. That he is our great high priest. And he ever makes intercession for us. But the second part of him standing is not just active in our in being an advocate for us and interceding on our behalf, but also standing is the sign of judgment, the sign of judgment. Remember, as he said, that he'll rise for to make the nations a footstool until then, that wicked will be dealt with and judged. We see this in Isaiah 2:19 and verse 20, where he says this twice back to back. He says, he arises to make the earth tremble. Isaiah 3:13 says, the Lord arises to contend and to stand to judge the people. Jesus here and Stephen sees this in the presence of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks up and sees Jesus exactly where he said he was going to be, that all the promises are then fulfilled in the work of salvation, in the work of redemption over Stephen's soul. He understands that. Then he also sees Jesus standing, that he's active, ever interceding, ever being an advocate between him and the Father, that the lies and the things that the enemy is saying and Israel is saying about him, Jesus standing as advocate in between him and the Father. And then he judges the wicked. He's judging the wicked. Not only is he the advocate, but he's the defendant. And so when we face persecution, know that Jesus is exactly where he is, where he said he was going to be, that those promises are yes and amen and fulfilled, but also he's active in being our advocate, active in being our defendant. So we can do what Jesus did and keep our mouth shut at times. Let them continue all their lives knowing that Jesus is our advocate and only open our mouth as Jesus did, as only Stephen did, when it was time, led by the Holy Spirit. Stephen sees this and it's such a great scene that he has to blurt it out. I see, he yells it, I see Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And this makes them all the more mad because they knew what this meant, that Jesus exactly is where he said he was going to be. And this terrifies them because that's the judgment then. That's the place of authority and power, as we've been saying. And so they can't handle this. So they're going to drive him out, and rage fulfills that, right? And remember that they don't have any right to put anyone to death. Remember in the case of Jesus, they didn't have a right to put Jesus to death. They needed the Romans to do it. Here, anger got so uncontrollable, they even bypassed the laws and the things that were there, and they brought him out and stoned him instead. The second truth that we need to see and the hope that we have in persecution is that truth will ring out. That in the persecution, truth rings out. As Stephen begins to say this, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out all with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with impulse. They're trying to drown out what Stephen just said. Trying to drown out as if he didn't just say that, if this is not true, right? They're going to suppress it as much as they can. They're going to cover their ears and rush at them. But the problem is the truth has already been sent out. And we have it right here. We're reading it now, some 2,000 years later in a small town in Minnesota. The truth has already rang out that what Stephen has said. And God, it's almost like amplifies the noise of the martyrs. Tertullian, also the theologian, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The truth rings out all the louder in the face of persecution. That we have hope that when we face persecution, the truth of which we speak is told, is heard. As God uses that. There was a man in Scotland named George Wishart. And he was a faithful man of God's word, and he looked upon the corruption of the Catholic Church and all the works and everything that they were doing, and he began to speak out against them. And as he faced his persecution and as he went to the place to be hung and then burned alive, He says this before he is put to death. He says, I beseech you, brethren and sisters, to exhort your bishops to the learning of the word of God, that they may be ashamed to do evil and learn to do good. It was said then the hangman who was there to hang him could not hang him and fell to his knees begging for forgiveness. Wishart kissed his cheek and said, Lo, here is the token that I forgive thee. My heart do not find offense. With that he was hanged and his body was burned. But that young man, the hangman, his heart was completely changed by the truth that rang out. There was another young man in the crowd who followed George closely, who saw this and was so stirred with that. His name was John Knox. And God would use this man to bring a revival, a reformation to the church in Scotland. That the truth rings out all the more. That we have hope that as we speak in this, as we speak in it, that the truth rings out. They bring Stephen then to stone him. And the third hope that we have is that Christ receives our spirit. Christ receives our spirit. It says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is the eternal hope, is it not? That because he saw Jesus where he was and where he said he would be, he knows that salvation is found only in Christ, and he cries out the same thing that Jesus cried out to his Father. I submit my spirit into your hands, the one who will take care, the one where my spirit is safe. I lay it at your hands. Jesus says, I accept it. I hold it. I receive it. I have it in my hands. You will find a resting place. This is what Ecclesiastes 12:7 says after everything that Solomon said, right? He looked at life and everything. He said, I denied myself nothing, and I did everything that I wanted to do, and I look at everything in life, my work and everything that I've done. And he says, ultimately, meaningless. Nothing it means anything to you unless you have Christ, unless you have God, is his conclusion at the end. He says, then to dust we will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God. And that's the promise, that our spirit will be given to God, that he receives our spirit in severe persecution, that he receives our spirit. That then we have the blessed hope of when the resurrection will come and our body and spirit will be united again. What wonderful news and what hope that is, that we see in that Jesus receives our spirit, takes care of it. Our spirit is safe with him. And he says, I will receive it. I will hold it. You will find a resting place in me. You will find me to be the perfect Savior. But even more wonderful news within this receiving your spirit as well is that at this time we see that the Holy Spirit fills us with beyond understanding. I don't know what it is, but if you read any of the stories of those who are martyred, the Spirit fills them in such a supernatural way where they're able to speak in the midst of immense physical pain. That they're able to find the way to forgive and to say, as George did, as Jesus did, as Stephen did, Father, forgive them. That they're given this work of the Spirit, where yes, the physical fact remains, but the misery, the bitterness, the poison of the event is removed. That in that, they're able to speak and give power and hope, and they're comforted in it. Isn't that good news, that in our persecution that we can come to Christ, that he receives our spirit, that we find a resting place in it, but at the same time he gives us power to withstand it, to endure it. This is what he promised Peter when he's restoring Peter. And we have the, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's like, yes, I do love you. And he's understanding what Jesus is doing, and Jesus is restoring him. And then at the end of it all, after he restores him, he says, Peter, they're going to take you to a place where you don't want to go, and your hands are going to be stretched out. But you're going to stand firm. This is your end. I'm projecting the end to you. I'm telling you your end is that you're going to be martyred, is you're going to be persecuted to death, Peter. Do you think Peter found hope in that? I do. Because Peter just was restored after denying Christ three times. Jesus is saying, Peter, where you failed before, when the persecution came at your door and you fled and you ran and you denied me, but now the Holy Spirit will give you power to endure. This is my promise unto you, that you will be able to endure, that where you failed before, you will have victory because of my work the Holy Spirit's work in your life. I'll give you the ability to persevere. What hope is that, that in our persecution, that he receives our spirit at the end of it, but at the same time, he gives us power to endure it, to live and endure it. Number four, and finally, that there's purpose in it. There's purpose in persecution. As we see in verse 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Went about preaching this word. Throughout the story of Stephen, we see this man keep getting brought up, Saul. And Saul, at the end of it, who is in wholehearted agreement to putting Stephen to death, to persecute the church, to persecute the Christians, right? He's in full agreement to this. Little does he know that this event and what is done there, and God's going to get a hold of his heart. This is the answer to Stephen's prayer. Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. They're missing it. Father, forgive them. And we see that answer to prayer in Saul, who now will be the apostle to the Gentiles, who then at this time God is going to use the persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen, to then expand the church outside of Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. God uses this. It is not meaningless or purposeless. God uses it for his kingdom, for his glory. There's purpose in it. So in closing this morning, as we face persecution, maybe in the lesser form now, or whether we find ourselves in the more severe form of persecution, may we hold on to these hopes that we have in it, that Jesus is with us in it, that the truth will ring out all the more as we continue to proclaim it, that he receives our spirit and is with us in that and gives us power, and that there's a purpose in it, that God uses this to expand his kingdom. As we face those, let us hold on to those promises. But I want to close with a final thought from verse 4. Because yes, they scattered. Persecution broke out and they ran from Jerusalem. But they ran and they did not hide. They did not shut their mouth, but instead they opened it. They opened it. They did not live as victims. Oh, I'm being persecuted. I must go hide. I must lay low. There's no way that I can do this. It's too scary out there. There's too many names that I could be called. There's too many false things that could be said about me. There's no way that I can do this any longer. No. It says instead in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They continued to open their mouth. They lived as victors even in the face of persecution. And so this morning, as in Sunday school, and we talked about the Reformation, and we talked about certain revivals previously in Sunday school, and I hear so many times the cry of the church, Lord, would you just do it again? Can you just do it again? Do it again. May we remember first the cost of what we're asking for, the cost of persecution that we're asking for. Right, let's hold on to those hopes when that comes. But at the same time, as we ask for that, it's not going to come by us shutting our mouth, sitting on our hands. But instead, it's going to come from sharing the good news, continually opening our mouths, not living as victims, not crying out persecution and saying, oh, woe is me, every time something bad happens, but instead standing firm on the promises as victors, as conquerors through Christ. Let us be found then, if we're crying out for revival in Minnewaska or for God to do something in the hearts of the lost, may we be part of that with the opening of our mouths and the movement of our feet. How beautiful are the hands and feet that bring the good news of Christ, the armor of God that the kids demonstrated for us in the opening this morning. Let us be found that, hanging on the hopes and the promises that God has given us, and then being bold through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to open our mouths. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Lord, as we look upon these truths, Lord, that come, Lord, that the persecution will come. Lord, help us to find hope in it. Lord, help us to be grounded in the hope. Lord, help us to trust in the promises, Lord, to stand firm on those. Lord, I pray for anyone who is in here this morning, Lord, who may not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, who has no promise, who does not understand what it means for you to be an advocate, a defender, Lord. Lord, help them to their hearts to be open this morning. Break down the barriers and the shell that is put up, Lord, as we see in the Apostle Paul's life, Lord. Lord, that they were once mockers, once reviles, once enemies against you, but now not through works, but through the grace and the love and the mercy of God that pours onto their life, and then in faith they respond. Lord, I pray, Lord, you begin to work in their hearts this morning if they do not know you. Lord, and for us, Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to be bold, to open our mouth and to move our feet. Lord, help it not just to be a cry that we say from our church chair, Lord, do it again, but instead, Lord, there'll be something that we have in our heart that it goes with us. And Lord, we just pray that these things would be true and evident in our life. Work in our hearts this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.